The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, but others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" The Gospel of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm yet another member of the pastoral staff, and let me pray for us as we come together. Dear God, again, we thank you for what this day means in our own church calendar and what it kicks off as we come to Holy Week. We thank you for the privilege it is to gather together. We remember our brothers and sisters around the world who do the same or who wish they could do the same and maybe are prevented from doing that. We ask that that ringing acclamation, "Hosanna, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," would be true in our own hearts today. And you would open us up as we look to your word to give us all we need. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, my name is Dean Miller, and if you have a Bible and want to turn to Matthew 21, which you heard read near the beginning of the service, you might want to have that in front of you as we look at Matthew together. As you do that, you may know that just in the last few weeks, we lost one of the original action heroes. One of the original action heroes who was a Christian, who had given his life to Jesus, passed away just a few weeks ago. Anybody take a guess or know who might have passed away? Oh, look at you guys. That's impressive. Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris, who was a world karate champion. He wasn't just a movie star. He was actually a world karate champion several times before he grew into a movie star, eventually a TV star as Walker, Texas Ranger. And if you know anything about the last 30 or so years of Chuck's life, there was a cottage industry in Chuck Norris statements, right? These hilarious statements that overstated the expectations of Chuck's toughness, his ability to protect and save. Like Chuck in his films was a savior, right? He would go in and redeem people, save them out of difficult situations. And so these statements took on a life of their own. Many of you have probably heard some of these. We have just a couple this morning, right? You may have heard this one. Chuck Norris has a grizzly bear carpet in his living room. It's not dead. It's just afraid to move. Or this one. The flu has to get Chuck Norris shots once a year. Or Chuck Norris doesn't sleep, he waits. I like these next couple especially. Chuck Norris is the only person who can slam a revolving door.
Chuck Norris can kill two stones with one bird. Of course, there's dozens and dozens. Chuck Norris made coffee with a tea bag. Chuck Norris can do a wheelie on a unicycle. Chuck Norris doesn't eat honey, he chews bees. These are all, you can, of course, find millions of these. They're pretty big expectations for him as a hero, though, right? If you met Chuck and you took these literally, you might think, wow, I want to see. Can he, in fact, make coffee from a tea bag? This morning, we enter into Holy Week, as Johnny said at the very beginning of our service. It's our most sacred week of the year. And we do so by reading and reflecting on a passage that's familiar to many of us, that of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what, again, we call Palm Sunday. And as Jesus enters, not unlike Chuck Norris, he does so riding not just on a donkey, but on a wealth of expectations, everyone else's expectations of what it means for him to be a Savior and a Messiah. This morning, I'd like to give some good attention to the context of this passage, remind us in this familiar story what's happening, and then also ask three questions that this prompts for me, and I hope for you, as we look at what it means to celebrate Jesus this particular Holy Week. First, what's happening in Israel and in the Gospel of Matthew at this time? Well, as we start our passage, you probably know this is Passover week. Like, this is Holy Week, our most significant week. It's the most holy week in the Israelite calendar as well. Many of you are working through something we're calling the rule of life, this steady state of readings and prayers every day. And if you're doing that, on Friday you read Exodus 34, where God again is reminding Moses, celebrate the Passover every year. God has commanded his people to go to Jerusalem to worship and celebrate the fact that God redeemed them out of Egypt, took them out of slavery, made them his own people, his representatives on earth. And each year, people from all over the ancient Near Eastern world would go across the Roman roads up to Jerusalem to celebrate. And Jerusalem would explode in size. Jerusalem, we think, was about 15,000 to 20,000 people regularly in the church, in the calendar. And about 150,000 to 200,000 people would be in Jerusalem packed in during Passover week. It's also a big week in the Gospel of Matthew. And many other Gospels, particularly in John, we've seen Jesus go up to Jerusalem more often. An adult, healthy Israelite was expected to go up to Jerusalem three times a year for the three major festivals. So Jesus would have done this his whole life. And Jesus and his disciples would have done it in their 3 years of ministry several times. And in John, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll see he's recording them being in Jerusalem regular times over and over those 3 years. But in Matthew, he's been crescendoing, and so the first time we see Jesus go to Jerusalem in Matthew is right now. You're seeing it with me this morning, the very first time in Matthew. As Matthew has been building to this event, he's been working through, in his gospel, these major sets of teaching, presenting and answering the question, who is Jesus? What we would call his Christology. Who is this man? There are five major sections of teaching in Matthew. We are about to have our fifth major section in Matthew 23 and 25. And each of those has been stitching together the answer Matthew has for who Jesus is. He's organized his entire book around these teachings, which again are not only describing Jesus, but like in the Old Testament around Passover, who Jesus' people are, that Jesus is going to save people. In his teaching, he's saying, I'm going to bring and make a kingdom of heaven. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Come be a part of it. Be my new people, like Israel was my father's people in the Old Testament. Be my new heaven's representatives. We said before when we looked at Matthew, he's saying, be eternity revolutionaries. You're from the kingdom of heaven, planted in earth to live the revolution of Jesus' good gospel. Teaching, teaching, teaching. But here at the end of chapter 20 and the beginning of chapter 21, Matthew and Jesus aren't telling us as much as they're going to show us, because Matthew's going to record three separate encounters people have with Jesus, and our expectations of him as he have these encounters are turned on their heads. The first encounter was right before our paragraph, where Jesus heals two blind men outside the city of Jericho, about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. The second major encounter is our passage, his entry into Jerusalem. And then the third major encounter is in him going not just into Jerusalem, but all the way into the temple, cleansing it and healing after he gets there. All three of these encounters are pointing to the same conclusion. This is the Messiah. Jesus' acts here are messianic signposts, flashing lights. Hey, guess what? This is what we've always heard the Messiah was going to do. He's going to give sight to the blind. He's going to heal the sick and the lame. He's going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. That's Zechariah 9:9. He's going to create a people for his name and a place of prayer for his people where they can meet with my Father. This is the Messiah. You and I should all get it, but it's not what we expect. My gosh, we thought Jesus would eat bees and make coffee out of tea bags. And instead, he's healing the blind and the sick and the lame. Jesus is different. As he has these encounters, even the way Jesus enters Jerusalem is outside their expectations. Because people have come as royal people, as a king, because that's what's happening. The king is coming to Jerusalem. But people have done that for centuries in ways that sort of created expectations for us. About 300 years before, Alexander the Great was conquering his way across Israel and in his way into Egypt. He had just finished conquering the kingdom of Tyre, and he's coming to conquer Jerusalem. And the historian Josephus says, outside the city, he has a vision in 332 BC, and the high priest goes out to him, and rather than raise the city to the ground, he peacefully enters, but he does it as the king on this large white stallion. Alexander's stallion was called Bucephalus, and he rides into Jerusalem as looking like a king on a big white horse. That's how a king should enter. That's our expectations, like Alexander. That's pretty great. Or maybe the Messiah should enter at least like Pilate does. If you remember this summer, we looked at the rebuilding of Jerusalem in Nehemiah. And if you remember, let's say I'm the north part of Jerusalem. Remember, we walked through in the room across the hall that all these people worked together to build different walls and gates together. And I'd be up near in the temple precincts in the northern part of the city. This would be the eastern gate. Mount of Olives is over here. This is where Jesus is going to come through. It's said that that's where the Messiah is going to come. That's where he's coming through at the beginning of chapter 21. This would be the western gate. And Pilate has just come to town a few days before Jesus. And he's coming through the western gate near where all the Roman fortress was. And he's coming with all the gravitas of Rome. Soldiers, swords, chariots, horses. You would at least hope our Messiah, our new king, would come with at least a gravitas to out-volume Pilate. But he's coming in on this baby donkey with its mama. That's why there's two animals there. We believe it's a colt, a baby donkey animal. He's not even on the adult donkey. That's outside our expectations. Maybe he could come in like some of the political heroes we've had before. In 167 BC, a Greek ruler named Antiochus had offered a sacrifice to Zeus in the center of the temple using pig flesh. He basically desecrated the altar in the temple, and it set off a political rebellion, the Maccabean Revolt, that lasted 3 years. And in 164 BC, the leader of that rebellion, a man named Judas Maccabeus, went back to the temple. They cleansed it. They cleansed all the things that the Greeks had done to it, and they reoffered sacrifices in a holy way to Yahweh. And guess what they sang and did as they processed to do that? Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. These lines from Psalm 113 to 118 celebrating God's coming as a king. And they thought, well, at a minimum, our new Messiah will come like that. Right? I mean, we know that could happen. And again, what is Jesus comes from the Mount of Olives on a donkey in this very humble way. This is Jesus, this new king, turning the world upside down. So I want to ask three questions, and I find myself prompted in these questions from my own heart and life this week. First, who is Jesus? This simple question that Matthew's asking and answering. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? You have to remember Jesus is entering Jerusalem with real and significant context. We have talked at other times. Johnny has a great slide of all the different factors and categories that are gathered in the city of Jerusalem at that time. I'm going to use four of those major categories. All the societal issues are lodged in these distinct groups. And these religious leaders are shaped by how they believe the Messiah would bring salvation. My expectations are set by how I believe the Messiah is going to work. First, there are the zealots who believe the coming kingdom of God would happen with political violent overthrow. They're hoping for Judas Maccabeus again. Some scholars believe that Judas Iscariot was a zealot and that he entered into Jerusalem on that Sunday and expected Jesus to do what Judas Maccabeus did and to overthrow politically Roman when he didn't. Later in the week, that's one of the motivations where he goes to the high priest and say, hey, I will betray this guy because he's not doing what I expected him to do. So to the zealots, the Messiah has to be a political leader with violent political overthrow of Rome. Second, there are the Sadducees who believe that collaborating with the Romans would protect and guard Israel, would save them. So a Messiah to the Sadducees would work with the Sadducees to get them to accommodate and go along with Rome so that the kingdom of heaven would appeal to the most people. You know, if people aren't responding well, what you need to do is change your message. If you could shape how you say things or what you believe in, more people go along, your numbers will grow, it'll be better. Can you hear the echoes in both of these groups of our present day? The chiefs and high priests of the temple would come from the Sadducees in Jerusalem. Third group are the Pharisees, who saw salvation through obeying and keeping the law. Resist Rome, obey the Torah. So a Messiah for the Pharisees would be like the Pharisees, teaching how important it was to obey the law, to guard the Sabbath, and to stay clear of sinners. They would be really frustrated that the sick and the lame came into the temple to be healed at the end of our paragraph. They're defiling the temple. There's some law about that, I'm sure. We should get them out of here. And the fourth major group were the Essenes, who saw salvation through a withdrawal from political affairs in life. We could just ignore what's happening. Maybe it'll go away. If Jesus was their Messiah, then he too would withdraw into the wilderness, pray a lot, and ask God for help, but stay away from the daily grind of life. All of them had crafted expectations for the Messiah that aligned with their particular path of salvation. This is how the Messiah will save us. That's what we're going to look for. And instead, Jesus shows up totally different. Who is Jesus? The real Jesus. That's what Matthew's been trying to answer. And it begs the question for us, who is our Jesus? How are we like these same groups? Is our Jesus a kind of Chuck Norris Jesus who serves at the beck and call of our expectations? Not eating honey, but chewing bees? Is he the withdrawn Jesus, the angry political power Jesus, the accommodate to culture Jesus? Well, he wouldn't want to frustrate us to tell us we couldn't do something. He's the religious purity Jesus, if we could just obey enough. Or is our Jesus Matthew's Jesus, fully human and divine, the king who's full of mercy, a humble king, who welcomes sinners and Gentiles and even Romans to the foot of the cross, who calls us to repent, who merely wants these four groups and you and me to know our need and declare, please forgive me, I need a Savior, I will repent and turn to the kingdom of heaven, who in fact loves every member of this group, even as he goes to die for them in a few days. Because as you read these three encounters, you realize, oh, there's actually a fifth group of leaders in Israel who we could follow, not these four, and it's the two blind men at the end of chapter 20 outside Jericho, because they're the only two in the story who see their need and know who Jesus is. They're the only two who know Jesus and themselves. We're blind, we need a Savior. Son of David, have mercy on me. They're the only one that ask and answer the question, who is Jesus, correctly in these verses? The blind guys. So who is Jesus? Second question that prompts me as I read these verses is, where do you and I worship? Where do we worship Jesus? The temple in Jerusalem is where God meets with his people. It's the center of the entire nation, the entire community, the people of Israel. It's literally the most important place in the entire country, because God resides there in the center of the temple in the Holy of Holies. And we all invite Jesus into Jerusalem, right? Like this, Hosanna, come on in. This is a great, fun celebration. We are inviting Jesus in. But as you read these verses, you realize, well, he kind of barges into the temple like he owns the place. I mean, we didn't say, come on in and take over the temple. We just said, Hosanna, blessed is he in the name of the Lord, and then do what our expectations think you should do. He's frankly safer out on the Mount of Olives outside the city. I mean, that's on Sunday, that's a good picture, right? That's a really great selfie. Sun's coming up. I got, you know, hashtag me and Jesus. I blast that out. He's out here. But he's not in the center of anything. He's not messing anything up. He's certainly not messing up your life or my life out there. It's cool. I was there. I saw him on the mountain. I can tell people. But he doesn't stay out there, does he? He marches into the courtyard. He creates a disruption. He brings all the daily work of the temple to a halt. He asserts his royal kingly authority over the temple. He confronts Israel's leaders, and that's the first note we get that they're going to find a way to kill him. They're offended by him. Jesus goes from there to the center of where they worship. And it gets uncomfortable. And guess what? That's the same thing he does to you and me. If you believe Jesus is who he is and you invite him in, he's going to go right into the center of your temple where you and I worship, where what we really believe could save us is exposed. A scholar named Dale Bruner says this about this text: the crucial institution in every city is its place of worship. We've said before, every city has its own idols. It's not hard to think that ours are power here in Washington. What do you think our crucial institutions are? The Capitol, the White House, the court. I mean, we got lots. We give tours of ours. The crucial institution in every city is its place of worship, and I would contend the crucial institution in every human heart is his or her place of worship as well. What do you worship? Where do you worship in here? What's in your temple? The place that perhaps communicates to you, it can save you. Your bank account, your GPA, how your kids are doing, getting approval from other people. Because Jesus is going to go in, he's going to turn the temple over. Later in the week, the temple carpet is going to be ripped, so the Holy Holies is going to spring open. The Holy Spirit's going to come in about 57 days, and the temple then will reside in the center of your own heart and life. You and I become the living temple. It's much easier to see Jesus look cool on the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday. It's overwhelming and a little rough to suddenly see he's moving in on the donkey. Okay, that's okay. I'll lay my blanket and carve. That's cool. And oh my gosh, he's coming right into the center of your heart. Because he's the king. He's not going to be thwarted. He's not going to act according to your expectations. He's going to die for you because he wants you to know the deepest, truest life and eternal life you can have. And he knows the way to do that is to come right in. Where will you worship this week? Will you invite Jesus into the center? Lord, have my heart this week, or will you keep him out here for the cool selfie? Who is Jesus? Where do we worship? And then finally, who's in our court of Gentiles? Or who would you keep out? Why is Jesus so angry when he arrives at the temple? He's just had this is the highest moment of earthly affirmation and approval he will get is Palm Sunday. The rest of the week is going to be crescendoing into people opposing him and him dying on the cross for you and me. You would think he might not be frustrated with us, but he is. And there are two things happening as he comes into the temple. And again, remember, he's seen this his whole life, right? Every three times he came, every year. First, as people gather from all over Rome, we're all bringing different kinds of coins from where we live. You might have Egyptian coins or coins from Cyprus or Italy or wherever, and you're going to come and you have to buy animals to sacrifice to offer for Passover. And you're going to need a common coin to do that because we're going to need a common exchange. So there's a kind of temple coin where there's exchanges happening on. If you, any of you have ever traveled or done overseas, you know exchanging money, it's pounds and it's euros and whatever. That's sort of what's happening in the temple. Some scholars think that there may have been, the money changers might be charging exorbitant rates for those exchanges. Not every scholar thinks that, but it's not unsurprising in a fallen world that people would be thinking, oh, everyone here has to offer an animal on their behalf. I bet there's a way for me to make a little extra money off that. So some of that is probably happening. The other thing that people believe frustrate Jesus is where it's happening. You would think or hope that if we were constructing a church and we needed something like that, we wouldn't put it where worship could happen. It wouldn't be happening down in front. This is happening not outside the temple, but in the court of the Gentiles. It was designed because you have the Holy of Holies, then the court of the Jews, and then the court of the Gentiles. It's designed so people who are Gentiles can still come and worship Yahweh from all over Rome. I could come as a non-Jew who loves Yahweh and worship at the temple in Jerusalem during Passover. That's amazing, as a Gentile in that court. But those courts are full of money changers and animals and all the noise. And you know what animals do? It's all out there in the court of the Gentiles. Imagine for a second that Joel Connolly, my good friend, grows up and goes to college. Hi, Joel. And Patrick and Katie love him and they miss him. And they're like, you go, and Joel, you're going to have your bedroom. This is the court of Joel. It's always the court of Joel. And then Joel leaves, and pretty soon Patrick decides he's going to collect Star Wars Legos. And he's like, I'm going to put my Star Wars Legos on Joel's shelves. And then Katie starts doing some stuff. She starts a side business, training swimmers, and her whole business is in there. And so pretty soon she's like, well, the only room, I'm going to put that in the court of Joel. And so Joel comes home on fall break, and he's like, well, I don't have any, what's all this stuff? They're like, oh, it's okay. Hey, we'll make some room. Great. 6 months later, Joel comes back, and he's like, hey, I don't even have a bed in here. A year later, Joel's brothers are in there. 18 months later, because Patrick and Katie see Jesus, they take Joel's Aston Villa stuff off the walls. They put on Tottenham Hotspur Premier League stuff on the walls. And they make this room the court of Katie and Patrick and not of Joel. But they say to Joel, we still love you. We're so glad you're here. We're just sorry you have to sleep in the backyard in this sleeping bag. But that's what's happening. This is supposed to be a courtyard that demonstrates the heart of Jesus' Father. That this kingdom of heaven he's been preaching about and inviting us into is for Jew and Gentile from Abraham. Centuries, you will be a blessing. Israel, you will bless the nations, not just yourselves or the four groups you have divided yourselves into because that's what you think salvation really looks like. And Jesus shows up and he's been waiting for years and he's tired and sick of it. And he's going to the cross and he says, enough. And he throws the stuff out of the court of the Gentiles. It's a marketplace and a mess, not a house of invitation to life with Jesus' Father. Which when he's done means he has centered our worship and shown who he is and frustrated every group in Israel except people ready to give their life to him. Those who believe the church should withdraw and be out of any political involvement are frustrated. Those who believe the church should seize and wield political power at all costs are frustrated. Those who believe the church should accommodate itself to the culture and what Rome wanted to survive, to be relevant to Rome, are frustrated. Those who believe we could obey the law enough to make it, if we just knew our theology tightly enough, had our systematics down, or so full of truth that they missed the blind men and the Gentiles in their mix, are frustrated. And those who didn't care if the Gentiles had access to God or not are frustrated. So as I read this, I wonder, who don't I allow into my courts of the Gentiles? Where I worship, where I'd like us to worship. Because you know, the way those four groups looked at each other, they assumed they shouldn't be in the courts. You know the Essenes and the Zealots looked down on each other. The Essenes with their pietistic hearts and the Zealots with their activistic fists. Oh, if you just saw our way to salvation. The Pharisees and Sadducees, we have record upon record in the Gospels of them not getting along until they get along well and when they decide to kill Jesus. And I bet the Messiah you're drawn to, if one of these four groups is you, and I think we all have a leaning at times, has a opposite that you may look at and say, well, they're not really in the court of the Gentiles. I mean, they might be outside the temple a little bit. Maybe they could get to Jesus. And then we all miss, right? We miss the blind men on the side of the road. We miss the Gentiles in the courts. We miss out on being a part of God's people. Because these questions build on each other, right? Who Jesus is will affect where you worship and expose your court of the Gentiles. If Jesus is just the Savior of one of these groups I showed, then it's going to limit and skew where you worship, and your courts will be full of people you think shouldn't be there. But if he's the Savior of the world, Jew and Gentile, as you invite him into the center of your life, you're going to realize, oh, I need to open my own heart to Jews and Gentiles, to people not like me, to people I might even think are my enemies. That if in Abraham we're going to bless the nations, and if in the Exodus at Passover we're going to bless the nations, and the church is sent to be God's good people to the nations, I better figure out who's in my courts or how much space I have there, if in fact I answer who is Jesus as he's my Messiah. Because if he is the Messiah who died for the world, then we get in on some amazing good news. But if not, then you just want him doing wheelies on a unicycle. You know, we all did a subtle thing this morning. There's a reason why we have songs in Spanish. It's a subtle way every Sunday that we just sort of clear out the court of the Gentiles. We're a kingdom for the world. So we're going to sing some songs in languages we can't even say. Not all of us can pronounce Spanish. Not all of us really know how to translate those. But we're going to, I was thinking this one, tu eres mi rey. We're just keeping that court clean in response to the king. If we're singing Hosanna at the Mount of Olives and inviting Jesus to come into our city and all the way into the temples of our hearts, he's going to clean out our courtyards and send us out with the good news. You and I are eternity's revolutionaries. It's pretty exciting. Well, some of y'all should make t-shirts. That would beg a question on the metro, right? Who are you? I'm an eternity revolutionary. People are going to be intrigued or think you're a weirdo. You're both things, intriguing and weird at that point. So as we close, I would just encourage you to again think about these questions this week. Who, in fact, is Jesus? Where do I invite him to worship? Do I invite him all the way in? And then are there any people who are in my court of the Gentiles that I don't allow in? That my life is too messy, or I objectify them? Because what we see here is objectification, polarization, to use the more current word, is not novel, it's not new, it's time-honored and passed down through the centuries. And the answer, the global answer to polarization, is that people changed by the good news of Jesus, who have courts in their own hearts that are as broad as Jesus' courts are. One way to translate the word Hosanna is that what they're saying is they're surrendering themselves to say, Hosanna, Jesus, save us in the best way you know how. Save us by your highest means. I love that. That's responding to the Messiah. Save us in the best way you know how. Not my way, not my expectations, not coffee from tea bags. Way bigger than that. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you again for Matthew, who so diligently recorded his life with you for us in these words. Thank you for the beauty of this story and all the meaning and power in it. And Lord, we do come and we just want to first say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We offer you our lives. Many of us have given you our lives and you are our Messiah. And you know it takes a lifetime to learn what it means to have you push into our hearts and open them and to clean out the courts of Gentiles we have, to teach us what it means to be a kingdom of heaven that loves your people, even the people that we don't know or understand, who are different than us. Perhaps this week you will give each of us a way to engage somebody who might think they're different than us, but that we can reach across in the name of your good news. Maybe a neighbor, someone at work, that we could demonstrate what it means to be eternity's revolutionaries here in D.C. this week. We pray and ask your help to do that. In your holy name, amen.
As we continue to prayerfully respond, we'll be singing the chorus of Hosanna, Praise is Rising, and just ask that you make this a prayer for your heart, that he would come in and have his way in your heart, and that we'd welcome him in.